welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, October 18th, we are studying Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 through chapter 17, verse 13. In today's text, the people of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron after the death of Korah and his followers. The Lord responds both with judgment and with the confirmation of Aaron as the high priest. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always great to be here.
Give us some context today, Pastor Flammy. What should we know as we prepare to look at this section of Numbers 16 and 17?
Yeah, I think context is everything in this case. Since the people of Israel had followed the Ark and Moses away from Mount Sinai, and they were going to the Promised Land, right? That was the plan. Enter the Promised Land and take it as the Lord has promised it to them. Of course, they get to the borderlands there, and they send in the 12 spies, and when they come back, only two are faithful, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them say, we are mere grasshoppers compared to these giants. Who are we to stand up against them? And they were afraid, and they made the rest of the congregation afraid. And because of that, because of their great fear and rumbling and grumbling, the Lord said, this generation will not enter the promised land. And he pronounced the judgment that they would wander for 40 years until that generation dies off and their children will in fact become the ones to enter into the promised land. Their children and, of course, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else had to die because they would not believe the Lord. They didn't trust in the promises of the Lord. And because of that, they were denied what the Lord had promised, you know. So after this happened, of course, the Israelites rise up and try to, and like in weird, angry frustration, try to enter the promised land anyway, and they're defeated. And now we have the very first episode after that defeat of the story of the wandering in the wilderness during those 40 years. And this is Korah's rebellion. And it seems to be a theological dispute, interestingly enough. You know, it really gets me when you go through world history. The theologians will try to downplay sometimes, or the historians, I'm sorry, will try to downplay the theological basis of the conflicts between men, or they accentuate it to the point where it's like irrational too, right? Like all bloodshed is because of religion is a ridiculous statement. But at the same time, for the sake of what we believe, teach, and confess, right, on whatever issue you might think, people are willing to pick up arms to fight and defend themselves or even to attack and avenge themselves on others, right? And Korah's rebellion is such a thing. There's a theological dispute concerning the holiness, the presumed holiness of the people, that Yahweh is with them, that each and every one of the people in themselves is holy, and even, it seems like, capable of serving as a prophetic leader. Korah himself thinking of himself in this way, or perhaps worthy to serve as priest in the presence of Yahweh at the tabernacle, right? And this is, of course, contesting the prophetic leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. You have the many saying, we're worthy enough. Who are you guys to be telling us all these things? And there's great frustration with Moses and Aaron because it turns out from their language that they use with Moses and Aaron that they're laying the blame of everything that's been happening, not so much on their own sinfulness and God's and recognizing the response of God's judgment because of that sinfulness and their unbelief and their cowardice and their refusal to trust in the promises. Instead, they're seeing more and more Moses and Aaron as the sort of source and the center of all of their problems, right? And so it's a question of, is the really a priesthood of Levi that matters to mediate between the people and the Lord, or is it a priesthood of all, right? So it's either that or there's another way to think about this, I think, that's slightly different. And I think it's that everybody's a little bit resentful and angry and frustrated, and nobody deserves the severe treatment of not being allowed into the promised land and the punishments that they've had to endure that have been enforced through Moses and Aaron. Right? Mm. And so there's a great contest, and I'm sure you've already talked about this in past episodes. Set up between the censer of Aaron versus the presumed priests. The ground opens up, swallows the priests, and now, you know, we have sort of the aftermath of this. This great show of God's judgment against the rebels. And in this aftermath, you could see the people, as we get into the text, this will become more and more clear, instead of the people recognizing the cause of the calamity as their sin, resulting in God's righteous and just judgment against them, still they're trapped into thinking that, no, Moses and Aaron, you are in fact the problems. You have done all of this to us, as if they have the power to open up the earth and to swallow up the leaders of the rebellion.
Even after Moses told them that if they die in a supernatural way, then you'll know that this isn't about me or Aaron. This is the Lord who's doing it.
That's right. The Lord will show us who is his. And he did in a very supernatural way. But yet these folks, it's as if it doesn't matter how clear the sign. It doesn't matter how vivid, right? The word of the Lord is confirmed through what they see. They can't get past the stumbling blocks of unbelief, right? There's just no way beyond that through seeing and weighing the evidence of the eyes. It's amazing to me.
The way you were describing the context reminded me of the initial rebellion described in Numbers 13 and 14 when they refused to go in. And the way that they single out Moses and Aaron here once more and refuse their leadership isn't all that different than what happened in Numbers 14, because they were looking for a different leader at the time to take them back to Egypt. And it is remarkable how they just over and over again do not get the point.
Yeah, they don't get the point that you may not like the guy, but if the Lord has chosen him, and if he's given him his blessing, and if he says respect his office, and trust in the words that I speak to you through him, then that should be good enough for us. And yet, you know, there's something entirely and recognizably fallen and sinfully human about what we're seeing in Israel here. It's all too easy to take the position that, oh, we're a believing, trusting people, and we never have these kinds of problems. No. I mean, you could take the attitude of Israel in the wilderness and apply it to every one of the estates in your life that you come into contact with, whether it be the familial estate and the rebelliousness that we had against our own parents in our youth, right? We could apply it to the churchly estate. We all know the stories of the poor pastors, right, who are God's chosen men, called and ordained, put into the office of the holy ministry to preach and administer the sacraments, who nevertheless, because of a desire for a change of leadership, was put through hell, you know, and had to suffer much. And it resulted not in blessing for the congregation if they ended up, you know, getting the pastor to leave in one way or the other, but it always was for their hurt, you know. And also in the civil estate, you know, we can think about how, what's the term we always hear right now? We're not there yet. I'm not going to try to prophesy on this show. But, well, you know, some people who didn't vote for a candidate will say, well, he's not my president.
Right.
And they'll speak incredibly disrespectfully and in sort of vile, vitriolic ways against the man who is in fact holding civil authority and power in their community, in their state, or even in their country, right? Mm. And so we have to be watchful for the attitude of Israel in our own lives, because this is the flesh. The flesh cannot be convinced by signs. Nothing satisfies the flesh. The only thing that ultimately kills the flesh is the judgment of God. They had it both in word and in action from God, right? And for us in our life, I suppose you could say we have it certainly through the word and the preaching of the Ten Commandments, which calls us to repentance. And sometimes the necessary afflictions that God gives us in our life, right, to break us out of our stupor, to recognize that maybe my own headstrong ways are not the best ways in this life, that instead of being the masters of our own destiny, I am in fact to honor and to respect and to listen to and to obey those authorities that God has put over me.
Mm. Thinking about the way that Moses and Aaron are rejected and our sinful tendencies, as you were describing, I wonder if Moses and Aaron foreshadow in some way in this text Christ in the way that he speaks. The one that's coming to mind is when he's giving the message to send the John the Baptist, that blessed is the one who is not offended or not caused to stumble on account of me. That when we see the Christ himself, even in his weakness or not meeting the expectations that we would set for him, we would stumble and fall away from him, which I think we're seeing that from Moses and Aaron. The people don't like what they're doing, and so they say, nope, we don't want that. And that's actually causing them to fall away in a much greater sense, which is the ultimate sort of falling away, stumbling offense that's out there.
Yeah, that's right. Matthew chapter 10, of course. I mean, you have the messengers from John the Baptist saying, and I do believe, I was just meditating upon Matthew chapter, 3 this morning. And John the Baptist, in his exchange with Jesus at his baptism, recognizes that Jesus is the one that he has been preparing the way for, because he says, I should be baptized by you. Why do you come to me, right? So later on, when he sends his disciples, these are the disciples who should have already transferred their membership to the congregation of Jesus, because he is the true, the true Messiah, the one that John has been pointing to. And the fact that he still has disciples who are hanging on to him means that they also need to be given that final shove, right? And Jesus says these words like, blessed is the one who is not offended or like made to stumble, as you just pointed out to us. And of course, Jesus wants them to not so much be convinced by the signs, even though those are there and they are real proofs. It all comes down to, what do you believe according to the word? Is the word enough? Are you going to crucify the flesh and its desire to always receive a sign, another sign, and an even greater sign? Or is it, in fact, going to become enough to hear the preaching of Isaiah, John the Baptist, and Christ himself, and to say, yes, Lord, amen. This is good enough. I think about, at the end of John's gospel as well, famously, doubting Thomas. Poor guy. He always gets the name Doubting attached right. to him every time. Yeah. But Thomas, the great evangelist and converter of the Indian people, right? That's a better title. He confesses, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, do you believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Emphasizing throughout the Holy Scriptures this theme that the word is enough. The word is sufficient. God works miracles in our lives. Of course he does. But those are not the foundation of our faith. The real foundation of our faith is the promise of God that I love you, you are forgiven for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ, your Lord, right? That is always going to be enough for the true remnant, for the true people of faith, because the people of faith know that instead of expecting victory after victory, confirmed sign after confirmed sign, that the Lord said you are going to be driven into a wilderness of suffering. You're going to have to suffer and perhaps even die before you enter into the glory that the Lord has promised you. And in the flesh, right, if we were to cast this in terms of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, right? the flesh always desires the glory. It never can understand or put up with the wilderness, the hunger, the thirst, and the pain of the cross. It that will always become a stumbling block for the flesh. And so it is by faith alone that we not only deal with the suffering, but we embrace it and understand it and say, yes, the Lord has promised this, and then the resurrection to follow.
Let's go ahead and turn to our text from number 16 to see how these things and more are taught. This is number 16, beginning at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, Take your censer, and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. I'll pause there. That takes us through the end of Numbers 16. Pastor Flammy, as we've said, the people of Israel have not recognized what they should have from the previous day. The next day after Korah and his company have been swallowed up, they are grumbling against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for what has happened. It strikes me that in verse 42, they turn toward the tent of meeting. It doesn't sound like only because Moses and Aaron are there, but they're actually there. It's like they're going to rebel against God himself, which is what is going on here.
Or they're appealing to the Lord against Moses and Aaron, because they see themselves as the people of the Lord, right? They see themselves worthy to be prophets and priests of the Lord, and Aaron and Moses are somehow standing in their way. So ironically, like turning towards the Lord saying, Lord, we are your people, accept us, not these terrible men who are doing evil things to us, right? They're actually turning towards their destruction because they don't hear and receive what the Lord has said concerning Moses and Aaron. And so they may think they're turning towards the tent of meeting, and this is probably where you're right as well, appealing to the Lord, right? So trying to get around the mediation of the prophetic office and the priestly office. And so they're trying to directly access the Lord, but they don't realize that this is in fact the greatest act of rebellion against the Lord in that moment.
I like that. And I think so in that sense, they're just doing the same thing that Korah had done the previous sin. This is just in a different way, but it's the same thing.
Yes, because remember, they're calling themselves the people of the Lord. They really don't think they need Moses and Aaron. The point, which was absolutely proven and established the previous day, like I said, the flesh can't bear it. The flesh can't understand it, you know? And so they think they're appealing to God for help, and they're actually turning to God for his judgment, you know.
So in response to that, the Lord shows up, the glory of the Lord appears, Moses and Aaron are right there, and the Lord tells Moses, get away, I'm going to consume them. And once again, as we've seen a number of times thus far in Numbers, Moses shows himself to be that meek man on earth, as he was described back in chapter 12. He does not take up arms against the people, but actually pleads for them and provides for intercession for them.
Yeah, and this is one of the, we should probably spend more time talking about this, how Moses embodies the image of Christ to come, you know, that you have the implacable sort of absolute demand of the law, against this evil of the people, this rebellion of the people. I mean, before we had instructions from the Lord concerning unintentional sins, right? Like, I get if these laws are so complicated that you're not going to get them right all the time, so here are some atonements for you. This is very intentional sin, right? And you're thinking to yourself, where's the law that deals with the intentional sin? And so there's something that's greater than the law here. There's something that's beyond the law, something that rises above, the office that Moses is supposed to have as this sort of the great prophet of the law. And he becomes as Christ to these people. This is amazing, you know. So without a command from the Lord, he enters into the office of intercession and mediation, right? And he turns to Aaron, right? He tells him to put the fire on the incense, carry it quickly into the congregation so that he can stand, so Aaron can stand as priest between the living and the dead, right? Holding back the wrath of God against those that the that will be spared by this act of atonement. It's just a really humbling and powerful image that brings to mind the priestly office and mediation of Jesus Christ himself, right? Who through his cross stands in this threshold, this borderland between life on one side and death on the other. God's wrath consumes in death. But here you stand, standing in the breach, Jesus Christ nailed upon the tree, right? Making atonement for the sins of the people, for their intentional sins and for their unintentional sins. You know, for those that they know that they have done and have caused them to weep, like Peter, and also for those who knew not what they were doing, who were, you know, nailing Jesus to the tree. There, as priest, Jesus makes atonement for the people by offering something better than just the incense, of course, of Aaron, but the shedding of his own holy and precious blood, right?
Mm. Yeah, the phrase that's used in verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, is a remarkably, I mean, it's just a very dramatic way of saying it, but it precisely points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only stands between the dead and the living, but brings the dead back into the land of the living.
Yeah.
Not only just stopping the plague, but reversing the plague, ending the curse by becoming the curse himself.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's good to see, of course, Moses and Aaron as foreshadowing of as being types of the antitype Christ who is to come. But it's also the fact that the antitype, right, the thing upon which everything else is based in pointing forward to, is greater. Greater in what he says, greater in what he does, and the work that he does. So that's a great point. So Aaron stands in the breach between the living and the dead. Christ actually enters into the realm of the dead and claims that for himself as well. Then we can, you know, that's when we get to look at our favorite images from the time of the pre-Reformation, Reformation of the harrowing of hell, and say, yeah, that's really awesome. See how Jesus is kicking down the door of hell, grabbing the arms of the patriarchs and say, that's it, you come with me.
Now, Moses tells Aaron to take his censer because the plague, the wrath of God has come, the plague has gone out among them, the plague had already begun. It's kind of vague as to what exactly it is, but it I think it's pretty obvious that this is coming from God just as much as the way the earth swallowed up Korah and his company was directly from God. It seems the plague is the same idea, even if we don't know exactly what the plague was.
Yeah, that's right. And what's really fantastic about these passages is that they show us that what might otherwise be interpreted by an outside observer as freak, naturalistic phenomenon has, in this case, God behind it as the agent of the action, right? And both the earth opening up and swallowing up all 250 people of Korah's initial sort of rebellion against them, and then also now the 14,700 that are consumed by the plague, these aren't just freak natural phenomenon, but all these things belong to the Lord. The Lord is doing them. He is enacting his justice among the people through the means of the earth, right? And so this helps us to understand that just because something is given can be described in a naturalistic way and be assigned naturalistic causes, we never ought to doubt as Christians in today's world that the Lord is still Lord of heaven and the earth, that Christ is indeed over all things at the right hand of the Father, right? We talk about with the catechism kids, Christ's kingdom of power, and nothing escapes that. You know, nothing is by chance, nothing is by accident. And so we don't know the nature of the plague. It seems to be rather instantaneous, which would help to impress upon the people the supernatural origin of this. But even when we are personally confronted with sickness, when a plague confronts great populations or even the whole globe, we should, as Christians, think about it not merely naturalistically, but theologically. What does this mean for us? According to God's word. Well, we know that plagues are signs and reminders of the anger of God against sin. That doesn't mean we should exegete the plague and try to figure out exactly what sin and for what people, not at all. Instead, we should say this reminds us that this and worse will certainly happen to us if we remain in our sins, if we do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the only mediator and savior. It's kind of like the really good pastors at times of national calamity, in confronted with plague, terrorist attack, and other sorts of disasters of man-made or naturalistic origins, the really good pastors will use that as an opportunity to call their whole congregation to repentance, even if the congregation doesn't have any particular reason to say, well, I'm responsible for this. No, but you have to understand that these are marks of the fact that we live in a world that is under God's judgment, that this world is going to be destroyed. And those who are going to be saved from this world are those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, right? And so those good pastors will perhaps lead their congregations through a service of prayer and the litany, you know? They'll say that, like, the COVID-19 is coming, right? But this isn't just something that's happenstance or escaped from a Chinese lab somewhere. Instead, this ought to remind us that the Lord is indeed angry at sin and our sins. And this plague is a symbol, right, of the infection that we all have inherited from Adam. So let us repent now in this time and teach others and teach our children to do the same. Let us give it an example of turning towards the Lord and casting ourselves upon his mercy, because just as soon as he brought the plague into the world, he can certainly turn it back again, right, as he did. I don't know. I'm going to sound crazy for all your listeners right here, but even as much as the Lord allowed the plague to escape from the Chinese lab, so also I think he brought it quickly to a swift end. You know, he had all these smart people, all these scientists and stuff who were talking about the lethality of the COVID-19 years ago. And yet, according to the mercy of God, I think also, especially because of the prayers of the Christians, you know, here in the United States and throughout the world who are praying that the Lord spare us. You know, I think the Lord's anger fell gently down upon us, as the hymn says, you know. Mm-hmm.
I think that this is something that we often neglect in our world today. Perhaps it is because we often look for, quote, scientific explanations of things or naturalistic explanations of things, that we do miss the divine working among us. And as you well said, we need to take care that we don't exegete the disaster in an attempt to point out exactly what God is doing, but rather to understand that God does still, I mean, we know these things are signs of his anger against our sins, and that is an opportunity for us to repent and then to rejoice when we see the mercy of God. Certainly, there is room for us to grow and to see these things yet in our world today. We'll keep talking more about this text from Numbers on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, October 18th. We're studying Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 through chapter 17, verse 13 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's work through plagues, through natural disasters. We don't exegete those things, and yet we do repent. I was reminded of a passage from Luke 13 in which Jesus addresses something very similar, I think. Could you bring that into the discussion for us?
Yeah, that's right. So this is a very common thing, trying to exegete particular, you know, personal disasters or natural disasters that happen to great groups of people. People are wondering, what is God doing here? Because we don't have the same sort of explanation that we had certainly in the book of Numbers. In Luke chapter 13, Luke says there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, which is a terrible thing. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all those other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so instead of saying those people got what they deserved, right? We're alive and they're dead because we were more righteous than they are. The Lord says, no, realize that your sin is just as condemning. Your sin is just as damning as the disaster that befell, that deserved the disaster that fell on the people over there. It also deserves to fall on you. So now is the time of repentance. Now is the time to come before the Lord and to cast ourselves upon his mercy, begging his mercy. Kind of like Moses, he sees the plague coming and he takes action. And what kind of theological action does he take? It is to make atonement for the people through the high priest Aaron, according to his office, right? So also as Christians serving as priests before the Lord in this day, we pray for ourselves, of course, that we repent, or perhaps we recognize the great sins that are still laid at the feet of our whole people, our nation, our tribe, you know, the people who share our same language. And we repent of those things as well. That's why I do think it's good. Like, you know, you have like at Hope Lutheran Church, where I used to be a pastor, we used to commemorate the day of when Roe versus Wade, when that decision was made by the Supreme Court. And we would use that as like an opportunity of prayer and repentance, right? And we would preach first about, you know, the value of life and the sin of murder in whatever age of child or elderly person. And then we would confess our sins and then also pray for the sin of our countrymen, you know, that the Lord would not only turn us towards repentance, but the rest of the world with us. And I think that was a very, very good thing. And there's much to be learned from, you know, pious Christians who act like that. And we should, you know, think about it. If the next time disasters happen, they happen all the time. When something especially hits your community that really suddenly happens, it affects like the psyche or the consciousness of the whole country. You know, things like 9/11 happen or the COVID-19, it happens in the world. This is a time for you to go to your pastor and say, Pastor, can you lead us in prayer? Can you lead us in praying the litany and comfort us with the promises of God's grace through the gospel? You know, that would be a wonderful thing for you to do, to encourage him to do. And also a great opportunity for your brothers and sisters in your Christian congregation to be encouraged by your pastor.
Mm-hmm. Even if, say, it's an election year and the state of politics in your country distresses you greatly, perhaps this is an opportunity for you to take the first step toward the church to repent rather than the first step toward the voting booth. I'm not saying that voting is unimportant or that the Christian's role in civil affairs is unimportant. Not saying that at all. I am trying to emphasize what I think you're emphasizing, that our repentance is where we need to start.
Yeah, this is... I wish sometimes I didn't know as much about internet Lutheranism as I do. But I look around...
Lutheranism is much better.
I look... Yeah, like practiced like Christianity, according to the Lutheran Confession, is much better than anything you find on the internet. But... This pastor asked a question among other pastors. How should I talk about the political situation among my people at church, like either from the pulpit or in Bible study? And one of my good friends, God bless him, this is why he's one of my good friends, he's like, you should all pray the litany. Right? So the idea is that our politics is in such a disaster, no matter what side you stand, right? And Christians, of course, are even though we're politically engaged and interested, as well we should be, we're always going to be a little bit aloof, never putting the same level of fear, love, and trust in candidates or elected officials as the rest of the world, right? And so for that reason, we're in especially a good place to pray the Lord's mercy upon us, saying, Lord, we know that we deserve these candidates. Have mercy and save us from the disasters that may come through them, you know. And realize that the Lord has also been able to do much good through sworn enemies of him and his own kingdom. You know, so it's not, when we pray the litany, it reminds us that the Lord is, in fact, king and God above all gods. And even if, politically speaking, all of your worst fears come to fruition, nevertheless, Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father. And the Lord will use what is happening for the good of you and the whole Christian church, you know? And that, and again, unless we have that theological interpretation, which is right and good, given at these times, where else are we going to get it from, you know? I mean, good thing we're talking about it today on the radio, but every Christian needs to hear this from their pastor. And what better way and time and place to do that except in prayer at the church, you know? Mm.
So if you're listening to this on podcast right now, pause us, go to pages 288 and 289 of your Lutheran service book, pray the litany, and then come right back. Because we're going to talk about number 17 now, how the Lord confirms Aaron as his priest with a bunch of staffs and one in particular that buds. So this is Numbers 17, verse 1 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among the staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die. Are we all to perish?" That is the text for the rest of the text for today, Numbers chapter 17. That question that they ask will get answered in the next chapter as the Lord reaffirms the duties given to Aaron and to the Levites as well. To look more, though, at our text for today, Numbers 17, Moses is told to get a bunch of staffs, and especially Aaron's, the one for the staff of Levi. Talk to us about the test that the Lord gives here.
Yeah, so of course we know in the context of the Old Testament, a staff is like a symbol of power and authority. And it is presumably like the head of each household, the head of each tribe would have a staff that signifies his headship over the rest of his tribe or house, right? And so that's, so when they're gathering the staffs, they're gathering the symbols of their authority, of their power that has been given to them by God, right? Now, remember, the theological dispute is whether or not, like, everyone is able and worthy to serve as prophet or priest before the Lord, or just Moses and Aaron and those whom God ordains through them, right? That's the theological dispute. Now, what's interesting to me is that the Lord says, "I'm going to end the grumbling of the people." But instead of ending it as he was before through the pouring out of his wrath through the plague, resulting in the killing of the people, because, you know, and in that way, ending their grumbling, because of the mediation and the priestly mediation of Aaron, God has now is now going to confirm sort of his presence and power among the people in a life-giving way, right? And this is, and so this shows us maybe a fruit of God's undeserved mercy, a fruit of his undeserved grace, that this is what he desires, not the death of a sinner, but that every man should turn from his sin and live, right? And so the people's grumblings are now going to be stopped, not through being put to death, but through this sign of life. Now, these staffs that they're carrying around, I don't know if you've ever been to this part of the world. I've walked around it a little while here and there. And when you try to look for sources of wood, they're few and far between, right? Mm. And after you cut them off from the trees, they're quickly dried out because of the, you know, the strength of the sun and the dryness of the climate, you know.
Sure.
And so you do not expect a staff that a man has been holding as a symbol of his authority, God-given authority over his house, to suddenly put out a new shoot, right? You might expect that with a sapling that you've just now cut down, but they are in the wilderness. They are in the desert. They are dry, holding in their hands, for all intents and purposes, dead sticks. And that's really important for us to remember. There's no life, there's no sap coursing through them. They are, even though they're important symbols of power, they are nevertheless sort of dead symbols of power. So the Lord gathers them up, like you were just describing from the scriptures there, all the 12 staffs. Presumably, you have like Joshua's sort of twofold house combined into one. That's how you ended up with the 12. They're set there before the Lord, you know, in the tent of meeting before the testimony. And the Lord chooses Aaron's staff to sprout miraculously. That is, out of death comes life. And this is, again, because of the mediation of Aaron, because of the atonement that the Lord recognizes that's done by the high priest, where in the place of death there comes about life. And this points to and teaches us about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus and how through death God gives the life of the resurrection to all who believe in him. You know, that out of, it's amazing to me that out of the dead sticks that were bound together to be an instrument of torture and death and an annihilation for Jesus, right? God, through that, brings about the greatest life, resurrection and eternal life, you know? It's amazing that, right? I don't know. All you Hebrew symbologists out there are probably shaking your heads in shame, but Jesus is the almond blossom, you know, that shoots out of the dead stick where nothing was expected, right? But God works where nature and mankind fail. God works to bring about life where otherwise, and justly so, there ought to be death.
So the way you're describing the staffs and the life that God brings from what looks like a dead piece of wood, and what is a dead piece of wood? It's not all that different than the way, say, Isaiah preaches from the shoot from the stump of Jesse. You've got a different tribe in mind there. You've got the tribe of Judah. Here we've got the tribe of Levi. But it's a similar idea that Isaiah's using.
That's right. I love it because you have, you're right. So Levi is, of course, the priestly, he's there to teach us about the priestly work of Christ. And from Judah, you have the lineage and the kingship of Christ, you know. Nevertheless, because of the people's great sin, both of those houses are left as little more than empty husks, ineffectual and under sort of the judgment of the law that dries them out and puts them into death. And out of these things that ought to be dead because of the anger and the judgment of God, because God is gracious and merciful, beyond all comprehension and understanding, life sprouts where there ought to be death. And so, of course, that happens through the high priestly work of Jesus upon the cross, offering up his own body and blood as, his own spiritual sufferings as a sacrifice that placates the wrath of God, right? And in a kingly way, he even reigns from the cross, pronouncing his judgments over those who would hate him and despise him. Well, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's an amazing thing that in both of those images, you're absolutely right. The stump of Jesse, right, and also from the dead stick of Levi, where there ought to be death, God, because he is merciful for the sake of Jesus, brings forth life.
Now, the staff of Aaron that buds and blossoms, particularly it has almond blossoms and ripe almonds. So talk to us a little bit about why this might be, what the significance could be of the fact that it's almond blossoms.
Yeah, so the almond blossoms, you have this Hebrew root there, if I can even find it in my notes. Oh, yeah, here it is. Like shaked, which if you follow the verbal root, it means to be awake or watchful, awake or watchful. And this is fantastic because it is part of the work of the priest to be watchful and awake before the Lord. You know, they themselves know that they are not the thing. They are not the priests to end the whole priesthood. Aaron is woefully insufficient and not good enough for the job. So also you could say the same about Moses and his prophetic work. He's a great prophet, but not the greatest of the prophets, and not, you know, everything that he is pointing forward to, who is Jesus Christ the Lord, you know. And so it's as if, it, you know, the symbol of the almond is like, it's appropriate to show that Aaron in his office as priest is waiting, he's watching, he's awake, looking for what? That is the fulfillment of his priesthood, the culmination of the high priestly work that is to come, not necessarily through him and his descendants, but in the time of the Lord's own choosing. We know, and we know as Christians that happens in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ of the Virgin Mary, right? As he takes up the high priestly work of becoming that intermediary, that intercessory between the intercessor between us and the Heavenly Father, going into the holy place where no mortal flesh could ever dare to go, even symbolically and ritualistically, as the Levites did, right? They only did it in terms of symbol or externally. Jesus does it in reality.
All right. So the almond blossom. Did you bring up the lampstand at all? There's almond blossoms on the lampstand.
Yes. Yes. Of course. Okay. So if you look through the instructions of how to put together the tabernacle, and clearly this would have been replicated in sort of the designs and the art of the temple itself. Much use is made of the almond blossom as a symbol of life and watchfulness before the Lord. Right. And so if you want to see that, I would definitely take check out what verses do we find about this?
Oh, Exodus 3. Well, there's two sections in Exodus, the instructions and then the actual construction. I think it's Exodus 25 and 33.
Yeah, so I'm looking at Exodus 25:34. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. So there you have it. Maybe it's just an artistic flourish, you might think, but also remember that almonds themselves would remind a Hebrew speaker of watchfulness and wakefulness. And that's the kind of attitude and posture that is set, you know, before the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And so this is what it gets attached to Aaron, his priesthood, in front of all the people. This is the way the Lord deals with the grumbling of his people in a very merciful way to affirm Aaron as his high priest. And this staff of all 12 is now actually taken from Aaron. I guess he's got to get a new staff after this.
Yeah, right.
I don't know. But this staff that has budded now is placed into the ark. It says as a sign for the rebels. This is to make an end of their grumbling. Talk about how the Lord puts this in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. So I think, again, with everything that you have inside the Ark is sort of a testimony to both the Lord and to the people. Remember that the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark, is sort of the meeting place between God and men. Right. Mm. And think about the significance of the things that are placed in there. And the author to the Hebrews, who is certainly St. Paul, talks.
You grow more certain every time I talk to you.
I know. That's right.
If it's possible.
Yeah, right. I mean, he was in prison in Caesarea Maritima for quite a while. You know, he could have done all kinds of writing while he was in there. I don't know.
In any case, St. Paul in Hebrews says.
I mean, he talks about the significance of the things that are placed into the ark. And so think about it. So you have the law that is certainly there. That is God's testimony against us because he is holy and we have fallen short of his glory, and this is why, right? But the law is not the only thing in there. You have the fact that God feeds his people. He gives them daily bread, the manna, you know. You have the budding staff of Aaron that's there as well, which shows that in the place of where there should be death, God will cause there to sprout life through the priestly work that he himself is miraculously going to do. So just as it serves as a reminder of the people that this is who our God is, this is his holiness, this is his mercy, and this is how he will bring about our redemption in life, so it also stands as a testimony to God himself, who knows what he has put in the ark as sort of a standing promise between him and himself and the people, right? Yeah. So this is why I think that the author to the Hebrews goes out of his way to point out the budding staff of Aaron, so that we would also see that this was put in there for the sake of Christ. Christ has come. He has fulfilled what this symbol was supposed to teach the people. And we don't need the ark anymore. You know, we don't need the almond blossom anymore. It's kind of funny. Do you remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark, they cracked open the lid and they looked inside. They didn't have any almond blossoms in there. You know,
right.
That's appropriate and good. Steven Spielberg, kind of like a, you know, the high priest in the time of Jesus, prophesied against his will. So also he prophesied saying, of course, there's not going to be any budding staff in there because Christ is the budding staff. He has come. He has died. He is raised from the dead. And even now at the right hand of the Father, we have something greater than the ark, right? That we have the testimony of Jesus' blood in the high and holy places. And God be praised for that. You know, we have the image of the cross set before our eyes, right? And the covering of his righteousness over our sin. And that's the testimony now. It's what's given to us in baptism. You know, we don't need the ark as a reminder anymore. We only need our baptism and everything promised in and through our baptism, that we were crucified with Jesus, buried with Jesus, and rose with Jesus in baptism. You know, the image of the cross was put upon you in your baptism. I always love that. You know, when the pastor reaches out his hand, he makes the sign of the Holy Cross both upon the forehead and upon the heart to mark this one is, you know, belonging to Christ crucified. You know, this is what baptism does for us. And so God be praised that when we read about it, it's sort of the makeup and the structure and the geography and the placement of the divine service in the Old Testament, we can see perfectly, or sometimes imperfectly for learning, of course, that how this is driving us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And then now that Jesus has come, we've gone beyond the old covenants and the old imagery of the law, and rightly so. You know, we've come into the sacraments of the New Testament and the imagery of the cross and the resurrection. And so it's entirely appropriate that the church should not look like the synagogue, so to speak, right? That a cathedral that is built to the glory of the triune God ought to look significantly different than the temples of old.
Mm, right. So rather than any sort of budding almond tree, we have the tree of life, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the fruit of that cross in his holy sacrament. This is the way that the Lord comes to us, saves us from death, gives us the fullness of his gifts today. God be praised. Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 through chapter 17, verse 13. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of the Book of Numbers, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading the Book of Numbers. On Monday, we will be in Numbers chapter 18 to see how the Lord answers the question of the people at the end of chapter 17. Are we all to perish? The answer is no, they will not all perish because the Lord will continue to provide Aaron and the Levites for service in the tabernacle where the Lord's holiness is brought near to the people for their life. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.